And let's prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's word. And let's use this time of silent prayer to confess any known sins privately so that we might be in fellowship with God and ready to receive what He has for us. Father, we thank You for this opportunity that we have in this free country to assemble ourselves together. We thank You for that great privilege, Father, that many other nations do not share. We thank You, Lord, that we are recipients of Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that You have sent the gospel to us through human messengers, but conveying an eternal message. And we thank You, Lord, that Your Son, Jesus Christ, died as our substitute, bearing our sins in full. And I pray tonight as we look over the book of Romans and study the book of Romans, we might understand the great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus and appreciate it in a clearer and better sense. We pray that You might illuminate us by Your Holy Spirit. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 1. And tonight I want to basically give you a background, introductory background to the book of Romans and a overview, or the beginning overview of the book of Romans. First of all, the introduction and title. The book here is titled Romans. It's one of Paul's epistles, and an epistle is simply a letter. And each letter has, when you write a letter, you have an introduction. Dear, you know, so-and-so, and then you have a conclusion. And so Paul wrote this letter, and he wrote it to the church at Rome. So this is one of Paul's 13 epistles. And Paul wrote from the book of Romans through the book of Philemon. And so it's in this section of the New Testament. The New Testament has 27 books, and Paul wrote 13 of those 27. Excluding the book of Hebrews, some think that Paul possibly wrote Hebrews, others do not. So excluding Hebrews, Paul wrote 13, more than any other author in the New Testament. Now, the subject of Romans explores the significance of Christ's substitutionary death. And Romans emphasizes the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most systematic presentation of doctrine in the Bible. Is the most complete, and Romans is a very logical book, and so it's very structured, and I'll show you tonight how easy it is to remember a basic outline of the book of Romans. Now, notice in verse 1, Paul opens up the letter, and of course, Paul puts his name down, and usually in our letters, the first line is addressed, dear so-and-so, who we are writing to. We put our name. Well, it was the reverse in letters during Paul's era. He wrote his name, Paul. So he's the author, clearly in verse 1. Here he's called a doulos, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He is a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, called not to be an apostle, as the King James says. Notice the to be is in italics. When you see in the King James Bible the to be in italics, that means it doesn't belong in the original Greek. It was added for clarification, and sometimes that can be a hindrance to interpretation. Paul is called an apostle. The word apostle means sent one from God, and notice here he's separated unto the gospel of God. And so Paul introduces his subject here. He is called, separated unto the gospel. And of course, Paul was called with a mission. He was called on the road to Damascus with a mission and commission to spread the gospel throughout the Jewish and Gentile world. Paul would be a missionary, and he would communicate the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3 and 4, it says it's concerning his son Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's deity or humanity is emphasized in verse 3. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ was born a human being. But in verse 4, he was also deity. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So in verse 3 we have the humanity of Jesus, and verse 4 we have his divinity. Jesus Christ is the God-man. And so he's called the God-man. Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. Now, of course, in verse 7 it tells who he is writing to. Look at verse 7. To all that be in Rome. So he's writing to Roman believers here. Beloveds of God, notice this, called not to be saints. There's another word in italics, it's called saints. Just like Paul addressed the Corinthian church in 1:2, 1 Corinthians 1:2. The Corinthian believers are called saints. And this is a positional term. It doesn't mean here they are saintly in their conduct. It means they are saintly in their position in Christ. Do you know when you believe in Christ as Savior, you are called a saint? You are placed into Christ and you are holy in your position forever. You are sanctified in Jesus Christ. And so he's addressing the believers there. Also, we notice that in verse 15. Notice in verse 15. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So right here in verse 15, he's writing here to Roman believers, the Roman church. Now, who did Paul... This letter was dictated to a secretary. Look at the close of the book in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 22. And the secretary's name was Tertius. Tertius. Spelled T-E-R-T-I-U-S. Chapter 16, verse 22. I, Tertius, wrote this epistle. Salute you in the Lord. You say, I thought Paul wrote this letter. Well, Paul, he dictated this letter to a secretary. And so that secretary's name was Tertius. And of course, even today in the business world, that is a common practice. The boss dictates a letter to the secretary. And the boss conveys his thoughts, and the secretary records those thoughts. So Tertius was an individual who recorded or penned Paul's words. Now, this book was later delivered by another individual, and this individual here is mentioned in chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. Look at 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, and this individual was a lady, which is a servant of the church, which is at here, Kenchrea. Now this lady here, verse 2, was a great help to the Apostle Paul. And so this lady here, Phoebe, Paul gave this letter to Phoebe, and she delivered it and carried it to Rome. Now, where did Paul write this letter from? We know it was sent to Rome. Where did he write it? Paul wrote this letter from the city of Corinth. And so Paul wrote this from the city of Corinth on his third missionary journey. Now, the date and setting of this letter. Paul did not found the church at Rome, and the tradition that Peter was its founder is contrary to the evidence. Peter did not found the Roman church, neither did Paul. Paul did not visit the Roman church on any of his three missionary journeys. He said in this letter he planned to visit the Roman church, but he did not visit the Roman church. So likely this church was founded from Christians from churches established by Paul in Asia, Macedonia, and Greece. On his missionary journeys near that area, including Greece, more than likely the believers from those churches went to Rome and founded this church at Rome. So these believers settled in Rome and led other people to Christ. In this church at Rome, the Gentiles were predominant. The majority of the members of the Roman church were Gentiles. And of course, as we learned in Sunday school, a Gentile is simply someone who's not a Jew. Who was born physically, not a Jew. Not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there were also Jewish believers. We know in his epistle he mentions the Jews as well. So both. But the predominant core of the membership was Gentile. Now, the city of Rome itself was founded in 753 B.C., 750 years, 3 years before Christ. And by the time of Paul, it was the greatest city in the world by Paul's day. Imagine that, the greatest city in the world was Rome. And so it's very significant that Paul writes this great treatise to the greatest church, or to the church in Rome of the greatest city in the world. Now, some inscriptions say there was at least 1 million inhabitants. Others say up to 4 million. So between 1 and 4 million people lived in Rome during this time. 1 to 4 million. And so just like the Dallas-Fort Worth area is about that size, maybe a little, Dallas-Fort Worth is slightly larger depending where you draw the boundaries of the Dallas area, but 1 to 4 million people, so quite a significant core of people there. Now, the church in Rome was well known, and it had been established for several years by the time of this letter. How do we know that the Roman church was there several years by the time Paul wrote this? Well, chapter 15, verse 23 tells us. Look at 15:23. Paul says this, "But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you." So Paul is saying here, "I wanted many years to come to you." So this tells us that the church of Rome was an established church. It wasn't a new church. It was already established for several years. Now, what about the date of the letter? Paul wrote Romans in A.D. 57, that's the date, near the end of his third missionary journey. Paul was staying with Gaius of Corinth, and he also mentions Aratus, the treasurer of the city. Now, look at chapter Romans 16:23. You say, well, how do we know he wrote this from Corinth? Again, all the evidence here is in the epistle. In chapter 16, verse 23, it says, "Gaius, my host, and the whole church salute you. Aratus, the chamberlain of the city, salutes you." So, whoever these two people were, we need to find a parallel text to say that they were living in Rome, or they at least were in Rome. We find this in 1 Corinthians 1:14. Turn over a page. 1 Corinthians 1:14. We found one of the individuals. "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." Same fellow here. And so in Corinthians, the Corinthian letter, he's addressing the church at Corinth. So apparently Paul is writing from Corinth because he mentions this fellow's name, Gaius, who lived in Corinth. Although Gaius did help Paul around that area as well. He traveled with Paul for a short time. The next we have Aratus, the treasurer of the city. And we already saw that in 16:23. But let's take a look at the 2 Timothy 4:20. 2 Timothy 4:20. Second Timothy 4:20 says this, and this is Paul's final greetings in this letter. "Aratus abode at Corinth." Notice that. So where was this fellow Aratus who's mentioned in chapter 16? He abode at Corinth. So those hints tell us, and then the nature of the letter tells us that Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, from the area of Corinth. Now you say, well, what difference does it make where he wrote it? Well, it's very significant where he wrote it. Think about the city of Corinth. When you think about learning the book of Corinthians, what do you think about the Corinthian church, first of all? And number two, what do you think about the city of Corinth? It was a city of immorality. It was a city of idolatry. It was a city of paganism. It was a city that was rampant with sexual immorality. Now, keep that in mind when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about all the sins that the wrath of God is against, including homosexuality, lesbianism, immorality, all those sins, idolatry. All Paul had to do was look out his window. The wrath of God is against, okay, all homosexuality and lesbianism. And all he had to do, he was there, Corinth, Sin City. It's like he's writing from Las Vegas. Paul's recording all these sins in chapter 1 as he in Corinth observes the town, given to idolatry, given to immorality. So it's significant. That adds some light when you study chapter 1 that he's writing this from Corinth. All right, what about the theme and purpose? As I mentioned last week, the key verse to Romans is found in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The key idea here is the gospel and righteousness which comes by the gospel. And there's two aspects of righteousness. First of all, imputed. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have righteousness placed to your account. It's imputed. As you walk by faith, the just shall live by faith, you have imparted righteousness given to you. But because of imputed righteousness, we're going to heaven. Because of imparted righteousness, we have progressive sanctification and rewards. So the key word is righteousness. Righteousness. And it appears at least 60 times, that word, in this epistle. Why did Paul write this letter? What was the purpose? You know, when you write a letter to your parents or a girlfriend or someone else, there's a purpose. Some might be just telling you about the events of the day. One might be, if you're a college student, it might be asking your parents for money. if it's your girlfriend, it might be a love letter. There's a reason for writing. Well, Paul wrote this to the Roman church for a reason. And Paul, unlike the letter to the Corinthian church, he does not write to address specific problems in the church. Rome, by and large, was not a problematic church. Rome wasn't a problem. The Corinthian church was, but Rome wasn't. But so he wrote this to prepare the believers for his long-awaited visit to that strategic church. Imagine the strategic nature of that church, being in the largest city of the Roman Empire and the largest city in the world. Imagine the impact that the believers could make as individuals traveled to and from Rome, and as they would hear the gospel and go out throughout the empire and spread Christianity throughout the empire. It was a very strategic city. And so Paul is writing here about righteousness and about the gospel and so forth to prepare for his visit and to deal further with the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, as well as sanctification. Okay, so we address the key to Romans, righteousness, and the key word. The key verse and key word. Now take a look at this chart I have for you. This one with the blue and the yellow. Paul wrote his 13 letters over a span of 20 years. Notice the beginning date, AD 48. At 48 is AD 48, the year. 68 would be the year of his death, Paul's death. He died in AD 68. So over a 20-year span, he wrote 13 letters. Now notice the 1, 2, and 3. The number one you see on the chart is Paul's first missionary journey. Paul's first missionary journey. Number two is the second missionary journey. Number three, third missionary journey of Paul. The number one you see with the bars going down, the bars picture prison bars, that was Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And then he was released for a short period of time, and that's where the book of Acts ends. Notice that, chapter 28 of the book of Acts. And then his final Roman imprisonment. And there he died in a Roman prison. That's where Paul died, in prison. He was beheaded, as history tells us. So, look underneath of the books. We have Galatians, was written during the first missionary journey, and was the first letter Paul wrote. It was written in AD 49, the date. Then the next two letters Paul wrote, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That was written during his second missionary journey. The third missionary journey, he wrote three letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. His first Roman imprisonment, we have what's called the prison epistles. That's why, you know, Paul addresses himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can look at the beginning of each of these epistles, and we know that Paul was a prisoner. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. These would be called the prison epistles. The last three individuals classify, although 2 Timothy was written in prison as well, but the last three basically are called pastoral epistles because they're dealing with the issue of the pastorate. He's writing Timothy and Titus about pastoral issues, pastoral concerns. So when you classify these, that's how they're classified. He said, well, how can I remember the 13 epistles and when they were written? Well, just remember this. There's a simple way to remember this. How many epistles did he write on his first missionary journey? One. Look up here. One. One. How many did he write on the second missionary journey?
Two.
Two. How many did he write on the third missionary journey?
Three.
And what about his first Roman imprisonment?
Four.
So all we have left is what? Three. See? That's kind of the oddball number, but one, first missionary journey, two, second missionary journey, three, third missionary journey, fourth, first Roman imprisonment, and then we have the last three, which would be the pastoral epistles, being 2 Timothy. You remember his swan song, I've fought the good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Paul anticipating his death in 2 Timothy. So that's just an easy way to remember how many letters he wrote and when. And notice up there in the blue column. Blue column is the book of Acts. And so you can see, according to the chronology, when were these letters written? Now, in Acts, you see the history of the church, but usually you don't incorporate these letters. And what does that tell you about the New Testament? The 27 books of the New Testament were not ordered, placed in strict chronological order. There is a reasonable chronological order, life of Christ, history of the church, Pauline epistles, and Revelation. Reasonable, general order, but it's not a strict chronological order. There's a different classification system then. Now, what about the epistles of Paul itself? How were those 13 epistles, how do we find those 13 epistles now in our Bible? Well, as these different letters circulated, and as the early church grew, individuals recognized that these letters were inspired. These letters were the Word of God. And as they did, what they would do, they would copy these letters. So Paul would write to the Romans, and then individuals, in order to pass along to other believers, copy that, and then they would make copies and so forth. And so as the church grew, these letters become authoritative. And so they were placed in a grouping. And eventually, by AD 400, we have a man named Augustine. And Augustine is credited with what we have, with the 27 books of the Bible and the order we have in our modern Bibles. So there were two church councils before AD 400, and Augustine had, or Augustine, depends on how you pronounce it, Augustine, he had an influence and putting these books in order. But before him, you say, okay, well, you're saying that the church made these things scriptures. No, they were scripture when they were written. The church simply recognized these 27 books as the Word of God. You see the difference? They were recognized from God at the beginning. And we have 66, Old and New Testament. But the early church finally recognized them, and then they were copied from there on out as the complete 66 books. And so when the King James in 1611 came along, there were several already hundreds of years of accepting those 66 books as the Word of God. So, as individuals collected these, how did they collect the Romans through Philemon? Since it's not in chronological order, what type of order is there? Well, and this is again, and not exact, but general, there were collected from the largest to the smallest. So, I want to read you some statistics on the amount of words in Romans through Philemon. You don't have to write these down. So don't worry about jotting these down. You won't be able to. But first, as far as in English, the book of Romans has 9,447 words. 9,447. 1 Corinthians, 9,489. Now, that's slightly more, just a few more in the English. But in the Greek, Romans has 7,111. 1 Corinthians, 6,830. So 1 Corinthians is slightly smaller than Romans. And then you go down in English, 2 Corinthians, 6,092. Galatians, 3,098. Ephesians, 3,034. Philemon, 2,002. Colossians 19:98, 1 Thessalonians 18:57, 2 Thessalonians 10:42, and here's the exception. 1 and 2 Timothy 22:69, they're similar to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so there it's a little out of order. But finally we get Titus, only 921 words, and then Philemon, only 445 words. So, generally in your Bible you can remember from the largest to the smallest. So that's kind of the general idea in the collection of Paul's epistles. Okay. Now let's take a look here at the outline. The outline. Say, well, how can I remember, how can I know what Romans is about? Now you gave me the introduction and so forth, the background and date of writing and so forth. What about the content? Now, how can I get in my brain what the book of Romans is all about? If a man on the street would come up to me and say, not smile, you're on candid camera, but would you please tell me what the book of Romans is all about? You can say, well, the key word is righteousness. Key verse, quoting the key verse. Well, basically what's contained in Romans? Well, an outline is very, very important in your Bible study and reading. I'll give you a simple way, and this is just my method. There's five, it's broken down in five areas in Romans. You have fingers, your hand has five fingers, so it's five easy to remember. First of all, the first section deals with condemnation. Condemnation. Chapter 1, 18 through 3:20. You say, I can't remember 18 to 20. How about this? Chapter 1 through 3. It's three chapters, right? Condemnation. All right. Chapter 4 through 6, we have, or 3 through 5, justification. Where justified means to declare righteous. So that's three chapters, including chapter 3. Chapter 6 through 8, that's three chapters. Sanctification. Then let's turn the page. Chapters 9 through 11, that's three chapters. We have what? We have the history of Israel. Chapter 9, Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. Chapter 11, Israel's future. Now that's easy to remember, isn't it? 9 past, 10 present, 11 future. That's three chapters. And then the last is talking about the application of righteousness, or let's say Christian service. And that's chapters 12. Let's take that all the way through the end of the book, 16. That's 4. Just like in our little illustration of Paul's epistles, you have that exception. So, think about this. Chapters 1 through 3, condemnation. Now, here's where it overlaps. Chapters 3, 4, and 5, we have what? Justification. 6, 7, and 8, we have what? Sanctification. 9, 10, and 11, Israel's history. Which is 9 is what? Okay. Look up here. Look up here. You can look at your outline later. Chapter 9 is Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. Chapter 11, Israel's future. That's easy, isn't it? See? All right, 9, 10, 11. 3. And then the last 4, we have what? What comes after salvation? We have service, right? The Christian's responsibility. Hey, teacher, let's go through these things once more. And we got groups of threes, right? It's easy to remember. First three, what do we have? Man is under sin, so he's condemned. Condemnation. Think about before salvation. Man is condemned. He's in sin. Condemnation. Four, or including three. Three, and that's, here's a tricky one. Three, four, and five. Okay? So you end up with five instead of six. So three, four, and five, we have what?
Justification.
Takes us up to the point of what? Salvation. Justification. What occurs after salvation? Six, seven, and eight?
Sanctification.
Right, Christian? All right. Now, illustration of salvation by grace through faith, or God's faithfulness, is the nation of Israel. Chapter 9, 10, and 11. Right? Israel. Chapter 9 is what? Israel's past. Chapter 10 is what? Israel's present. And chapter 11 is what? Israel's future. Okay? How many chapters does this leave us with?
Four.
The last four deal with what? Christian service. Okay? So there's 16 chapters in Romans, and that's how you can remember the whole book. Now, wasn't that simple? So it's not hard. You have the whole book outlined in your mind. And so you have the big picture. You know who it was addressed to. You know it was a letter. You know when it was written. You know the circumstances. You know the outline. And so then you can dig in and look at the details. But it's good to get the big picture. Sometimes we look at all the details and forget about the big picture. We got to get the big picture first and then look at the details. So as you look at the details, you can classify them under those categories, those five basic categories. Okay. Now let's take a look at the actual book itself, and we still got time. We're going to walk through this, walk through the basic overview. Now, I'm not going to go into detail here tonight. This is simply an overview. All right, get the big picture. Chapter 1, of course, as we notice in chapter 1, Paul was the author. And chapter 1 through 15 really is introduction. So the introduction, and of course, you'll follow your outline. 1 through 17 it has here the introduction. And then the key verses in 16 and 17 about righteousness. And that is contrasted with verse 18. So you have righteousness and wrath. You're righteous if you believe the gospel, aren't you? If you don't believe the gospel, guess what? You're under the wrath or judgment of God. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth and righteousness. That means suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, without going into all the details there, from verse 18 through 32, we know that for 18 through 32 tells us about God's wrath upon individuals who suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. Now, what are some of the things these individuals... what are some of the sins of these individuals? Well, look at several here. First of all, we have inexcusable ignorance, verse 20. Notice the last two words in the King James. I just have this outline or highlighted, without excuse. Those two words would summarize verse 20, without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because the creation is clearly seen. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are, even His eternal power. What can be noticed of God by the unbeliever? God's power and His deity, Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What is this saying? Well, by looking at creation, this is called creation truth. By looking at the vast millions of stars, by looking at the beauty of God's creation, the waterfalls and the trees and grassy fields and the beauty of God's creation, what does that tell you? There must be a powerful God that made all this. That's a thought that comes into your mind. There must be a God who made all this, created all this. Now, what do the unbelievers do with that truth? Hold it down. They suppress it. That's why God's wrath is against the unbeliever. You say, what about the person who never heard the gospel? Will they go to hell? What kind of truth do they have? They might not have the gospel truth, but they have what? Creation truth. Now, that alone can't get them to heaven. If you believe in God, that alone can't get you to heaven. You've got to believe in the Son, Jesus Christ. But if you have an individual out in Africa, in the middle of in the bush, so to speak, and they look at God's creation, and they see and recognize there must be a God. I don't know anything about that God, but there must be a higher power. There must be a God who made all this. Well, that individual, God will obligate to send a missionary to tell him about Christ. I believe that. But if that individual looks at God's creation and says, no, I think that little bug on the ground is God, or I put God out of my mind, I don't believe in God. You know, we just happen to appear. What happens when he holds that truth down? God's wrath is revealed against that individual. He's guilty. What if he never hears the gospel? He's still guilty because he rejected creation truth. Do you see that? So that answers the famous "what about those who've never heard" argument. Now, the Bible says clearly, are they what? Without excuse. They're without excuse. There is no excuse. I think the Greek word is apologia, apologetics. They don't have an apologetic. Now, verse 21 deals with another sin, ingratitude. Because that when they knew God, notice this, did they know about God? They did know God. Every single person who's born, except maybe for the exceptions, the infants, real young infants, mentally retarded, but basically everyone else who... Everyone else has come to a certain point in their life called God consciousness. Here it says they did know God. They did know God. But they did not glorify Him as God. Neither were they thankful. Another sin of these pagan unbelievers, they were not thankful. They didn't thank God for who He is. They refused to worship their Creator. A third sin listed in this list is they claim that they are wise. Look at verse 22. Professing them to be wise, they are fools. They become fools. Isn't that like a lot of the pseudo-intellectuals? I call them pseudo-intellectuals. People who think they are intelligent. They may be professors at seminaries. They may be teachers and so forth. But they said there is no God. It's like in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They think they're wise. Oh, we're wise. You don't believe in actually God, do you? They reject the truth of God. They suppress it. And so they're guilty. They're liable to God's wrath. Another sin of these individuals here is idolatry. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and insects, creeping things. They made an idol, a statue, out of animals and birds and bugs, and they bowed down and worshiped that idol. And that's why they're under the wrath of God. They rejected the one true God. Another sin listed. Fifth sin, immorality. Look at verse 24. We have here, wherefore God gave them up to their uncleanness through the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, what is that dishonoring? It's mentioned in verse 26 and 27. God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women did change a natural use, that which is against nature. That is lesbianism. Clearly defined here. Women sleeping with women. And it's condemned. It's the wrath of God. Verse 27 is homosexuality. The homosexuals are condemned by God. Look at this. Likewise did the men left the natural use of the woman. Now, notice, isn't that interesting that God created anatomically man and woman to fit together? He did not create anatomically for men to be with men or women to be with women. See? Now, verse 27, we have men burned in their lust one toward another, men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, meaning AIDS, I believe. I'll show you later how AIDS is a judgment of God toward, it's a breakdown of the immune system. They received in themselves judgment. Their immune system breaks down and works against themselves. And so I think you can, although it's not directly addressing AIDS, I think it can be AIDS, and AIDS has come as a judgment upon the homosexual community. And that's where AIDS originated, in the homosexual community, no matter how much they like to suppress that truth. See? And so it's clearly condemned. Is homosexuality wrong? Yes. Lesbianism wrong? Clearly. So God says the wrath of God is revealed against these individuals. So we have immorality. Now, these individuals did not like to retain, look at verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Once again, they're shutting God out of their mind. Think about that. There are people today that are rebelling against God, and they literally shut God out of my mind. I don't want to hear anything about God. I want to shut Him out of my mind. So verse 28 is saying, they did not like to keep the knowledge of God in their mind. Shut Him out. I don't want God to ruin my fun. And so I'll do my own thing. So I don't want to hear about God. And God said, what did God do? God gave them up. Said, go ahead. Go ahead and do what you want. Go ahead and have your fun. But realize there'll be consequences for that. See? With sexual immorality, there's consequences. And so God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind that's turned against Him. And that's what sin does. Sin clouds our judgment. Sin clouds our perspective. Sin clouds our view of God. And sin clouds our view of morality, the Word of God, and others. Sin darkens the mind. Sin darkens the understanding. So, then verse 29, we won't read all these. 29, 30, and 31, we have, you can count them, 23 sins in one list. Look at that, 23 sins. And verse 23, or 29 through 31. And then 32, of course, ends with the judgment of God. As we have in verse 18, begins with the wrath of God. So this section began with the wrath of God and ends with what? The judgment of God. Now, what about the religious person who says, I'm a good person. I don't go around and commit homosexual acts. And I'm not a lesbianism. I'm not a drunkard. I don't do all these things. I'm good to people. What about me? I must be okay with God. I must be acceptable to God. He's going to deal with that. So we have here the moral man. Paul here addressed the moral person from verse 1 through 11. So 1 through 11 in chapter 2 addresses the moral individual. I call them the goody two-shoes. The person who thinks he's okay. Verse 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, you condemn yourself. For you that judgest, do the same thing. He said, you know, people could hear about chapter 1 and all these gross sins and say, yeah, that's that man over in Africa. That's my next door neighbor down there, down the street. He goes out drinking, partying every night. But that's not me. That can't be me. I'm okay with God. Well, it says, you're pointing your finger at them. You better point your finger at yourself. Because you're just as guilty. You're guilty too. You're under God's judgment. He said, you do the same thing. And so 1 through 11 deals with the moral man and answers the objection that says, you basically do the same things only in a more refined way. Your sins are just refined, but they're still sin in God's sight. Then we have the pagan person addressed in verse 12 through 16. Notice that. What about the man listed, of course, in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God? He turns around and says, you know what? Why do you blame me, God, for what I'm doing? All my immoral acts, all my wickedness. Why are you judging me, God? I don't have the law. I wasn't aware of the law. I wasn't like the nation of Israel that was given laws, thou shalt not, thou shalt. So why are you pointing a finger at me? He addresses that. Why, they're guilty. There's another law written. Not the Mosaic law. It's called the law of conscience. And so Paul picks up that idea here in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without law. And as many as sin in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 14 says this. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not a law are the law themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. What Paul is basically saying here is, those unregenerate, unsaved, immoral people that do all those acts in chapter 1, that says, I didn't have a law, I didn't know right and wrong. God says, yes, you did. Because inside every single individual is called a conscience. That little thing that pricks you saying, this is not right. You may not have a Bible open at all. He said, this is not right. What you're doing here. This is right. It's interesting, in different societies we have a general feeling that murder is wrong. Stealing is wrong. All across the board, that is just considered as wrong. Apart from any Bible. Why is that? Why is that their sense in all different cultures and religions that these things are wrong? Because of the conscience. Now, the conscience is not a perfect guide. Don't let your conscience be your guide. It's not perfect, but it's still there as a guide. But they reject their conscience. And so people later on can have what's called a seared conscience. They can sin against their conscience and say, keep saying, no, no, no. And you get that's wrong, that's wrong. I'm still going to do it anyway. That's wrong, that's wrong. And then they get hard, and their heart hardens. So they can sin, and it doesn't even bother them anymore. They can kill in cold blood. It doesn't even bother them. It doesn't even affect them. That's what happens. Your heart becomes harder when you sin against the conscience. But because of conscience, they're guilty. See that? Paul's setting us up. You know, the moral man's the guilty. The immoral man doesn't have an excuse. He's kind of cutting out all the excuses. Paul's cutting through all the excuses. And then, chapter 17 through 29, we have the religious person, the one who goes to church. Now, I'm adding that here. He's speaking about the Jews. But the Jews here think, I'm okay with God. Surely, we're the blessed, chosen people of God. We're not guilty. God gave us the law. What about us? Verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makes your boast of God, and you know his will, and approve the things more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind. And then, look at verse 21. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest, a man should not steal. And the Jews were saying that. That's what the law says. Don't steal. Does thou steal? See, of course. Yes, many of them were guilty of stealing. Thou sayest that a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? It's interesting that Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You don't even have to commit the act. See? And he goes on to talk about idol worship and so forth. Study the history of Israel. Study the history of the Jews. They failed in all those areas. And so the religious person, even the moral, the religious Jew, who thinks he's okay with God, he's still guilty as well. So what one word do you hear with all these people? The good, the bad, and the ugly, really.
Guilt.
Guilt. Guilty. Guilty. Condemned. Wrath of God. You say, well, that's a terrible picture. You're not really being really positive tonight. Well, we're not done. So Paul sets us up, and I'm glad he does it this way. He sets us up for grace. He sets us up for justification by faith. Now, he goes on in chapter 3, continues that same thought, and he finishes here. Look at this, verse 9. Here's a conclusion. It's like a lawyer. Paul is a good lawyer. He says, point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4. You know, it's just like watching those shows, Matlock or Perry Mason. Here's evidence number 1. Here's the knife. Here's the blood on the coat. Here's this. You were there. Here's a witness that said you were there. And he just boom, boom, boom. The result. The end result. Guilty. Or maybe not guilty. Get him off the hook. That's not that case. And so Paul, as a good lawyer, is doing the same thing. He's setting up a case. But he comes to a conclusion. What's his conclusion? What's the conclusion here in verse 9? What then? Are we better than they? Of course, Paul was a Jew too. No, and no wise. For we have before proved, we've demonstrated, as in a courtroom, both Jew and Gentile, they are all under sin. That's a conclusion Paul comes to. See? All. The moral person, the immoral person, the Jew, the Gentile, the religious, the non-religious, all are guilty. All are sin. Now, verse 10 through 19, 18, he has several Old Testament scriptures that demonstrate that. Look at verse 10. As it is written, where? In the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. That's what the Bible says. It's not your opinion. It's what God says. How many righteous are there in the world who don't believe in Christ? Not one. Not even one person. Why? All are under sin. All are guilty. And guess what? All are unrighteous before God. Now, you may be righteous in a relative sense before your friends. You may be better than someone else down the street. But that's not how to get to heaven. You have to deal with God. Are you righteous before a just and holy God? And the answer to that is, apart from Christ, no. No, you're not. See? So Paul comes to the conclusion here. And then he sets us up for chapter 3. He sets us up for justification by grace through faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So how can I be righteous before a holy God? Well, one thing. Believe. Believe in Christ. Trust Him as your personal Savior. Why, verse 23 says, all have sinned and keep falling short of God's glory. But verse 24 talks about three great words. We can add several more in here, but three main words in relationship to the cross. Verse 23, justification. Being justified. In that same verse, redemption. Redemption. And then verse 25, propitiation. You know how to either underline those three words, highlight them? three great words here in this treatise: justification, redemption, and verse 25, propitiation. Three words of the cross. What is justification? Justification is to declare righteous. When does that happen? When you believe in Christ, you are declared righteous before a holy God. You who were guilty, are now righteous before a holy God. How is that possible? Because of redemption. Christ paid the price for your sins. You can't pay for your own sins. You can't atone for your own sins. You can't say, okay, I did a bad thing last week, so I'm going to do a good thing this week to outweigh my bad thing I did last week. It doesn't work that way before God. You need redemption. Christ paid the price. And He paid the price with His own blood, which He shed on the cross for our sins. Redemption. And then propitiation, verse 25. Whom God had set forth. He set forth Jesus Christ. John 3:16. God sent His Son on a mission to die. God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Faith in His blood represents the finished work of Christ, what He did on the cross for us. Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God toward man. And it's like a football. You watch football and the quarterback throws a pass, and then the opposite team does what? Intercepts it and runs the other way for a touchdown. Well, think about this. Now look up here for a minute. Picture God's wrath against ungodliness. As Paul said, all have sinned. And they keep on falling short of God's glory. It's continual. And therefore, God's wrath is headed toward man. And man's about to receive God's wrath, but you know what? Jesus Christ stepped in between God and man. And Jesus Christ intercepted that wrath for us. He took it so that we won't have to be condemned. And so when we believe in Christ, we are declared righteous and accepted before a holy God. And thank God, for there's only one mediator between man and God, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. He took the wrath, and therefore He satisfied God. That's the word propitiation. It's called the Godward aspect of the cross. If I drew a cross here, I'd draw a cross, as I've done many times before, and point an arrow upward. And propitiation deals with what Christ did toward God. Christ, because He paid for our sins, satisfied God's wrath. So now God can accept any ungodly individual who simply believes, because a penalty has already been paid. See? Any ungodly person who believes has eternal life, has righteousness, and is declared righteous before a holy God. And so we have here justification. He says, well, what about bragging in verse 27? Can anyone ever get to heaven and say, I got here and my neighbor didn't because I was better than them? Or I was a good person? No. If that was possible, then you would have people in heaven boasting, wouldn't you? Bragging. I did that, but they didn't, and that's why that ungodly person's burning to hell, because they did all those immoral things, but I was a good person. Well, the Bible says there's no boasting. It's only boasting in one person. It's not boasting in me, but it's boasting in Jesus Christ. See? Here it says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Because you're good? No. But by the law of faith. By the principle of faith. Therefore we conclude. Notice Paul says he reaches another conclusion, like a good lawyer. Sets us up. Another conclusion by Paul. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Man is declared righteous apart from any good thing that he could do, obeying, keeping the law, perfectly just before a holy God. Now next week we'll get into chapter 4, and chapter 4 gives us, well, you talked about righteousness and justification. I want some illustrations of actually real people who were just before God and who were ungodly and then were just before God. Two examples in the Old Testament of justification by faith. We have Abraham, and then we have David. So Paul says, I'm going to do this. It's like he picks witnesses. Okay, if David was in the courtroom and Abraham, he calls from the Old Testament scriptures, as even Jesus said in John, I believe it was chapter 8, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. Paul's doing the same thing. Okay, David, stand up. Example number one. Abraham, stand up. Example number two, or back vice versa. Abraham, David. It's interesting that he picks a Gentile, one who was a Gentile before and then a Jew. Abraham kind of crossed over. And then he picks David. And both of these two individuals were the pillars of the Jewish religion. Think about that. Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. So he picks their leaders to say, hey, here's two individuals that were justified by faith according to your own scripture. That's phenomenal what Paul does here. What a genius. What a brilliant mind. But of course, he's under inspiration as well. God's directing his words and thoughts. So it's a beautiful picture that we have here in Romans. A great book. And I encourage you to go over the outline and kind of think through the book logically. It's a logical book. And study it. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the book of Romans and the great truth of justification by faith and the fact that all are guilty, all are condemned. The moral person, the religious person, the Jew, the Gentile, all are guilty and under sin. But apart from your grace, we wouldn't go to heaven. But we thank you, but God sent his Son. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid that price and satisfied the wrath of God towards sin and intercepted the wrath that I deserve and all of us deserve. I pray that we might all be encouraged, and those of us who have not trusted here as Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted in Christ as Savior, you can't get to heaven by being good. Paul shows you, the Word of God clearly shows you that. Can't be good enough. You need to trust in Jesus Christ, who was a good man for you and your place.